But before we do so, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. You may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to delve into your word in order to extract from it information we can use to make application in our daily lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We had noted Genesis 12:7a as time caught us first session. And we noted that when Abraham arrived in Canaan, the Lord issued the second paragraph of the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 12, verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram at that time and said, "To your descendants I will give this land," and the environment at that point was Canaan. In Genesis 17, verses 16 and 17, Abraham was told he would have a son by his wife Sarah. At that point he was 99 and age 100 when Isaac was born. And when he arrived on Mount Moriah, he was 120. And we get these ages from Scripture. We don't make them up. So that means that when Isaac was born, when Abraham was 100, and they went up on Mount Moriah when his age was 120, that means that Isaac was 20 years of age. And that's full-grown adult, according to Jewish reckoning. You can join the military at age 20, so that's considered to be an adult at that point. So you got two adults, an adult Isaac, and of course Abraham, who is 120. Now, he lived to be 175. So apparently the air was cleaner, water was pure back in the day. Now, the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant were communicated to him over a course of more than 45 years. I say more than 45 because we know that he was 75 when he left Haran in order to go to Canaan. But we don't know how long it was from the point he left Ur and got to Haran. We don't know how long he stayed there. So just round it off, let's just say 5 years. Who knows? But it was more than 45. So we can say, okay, approximately 50 years right there. And then, of course, you get up to age 100 when he was born, 120. So you see it was between 45 and 50 years between these events. So anyhow, they enable him to arrive atop Mount Moriah. And by faith in those working objects, he was able to unsheathe a knife. Now, we're going to go through Genesis 22, verse 1, until we get through with it. There'll be about 20 verses. And I'm doing that now. We're not there yet. This is document 38, and we're talking about document 42. And we're going to keep pecking away at this and establish the concept of justification by works. But if Abraham can be justified by works that James points out and that Paul points out, and that the writer of Hebrews points out. I mean, we've got Abraham brought up as an example in the New Testament several times by different writers. So it's important to note, even Luke gets into this a little bit. So we've got four writers that go back to Abraham as an example. That goes all the way back to Ur. And then things, events that have transpired about 50 years worth, getting Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. So the research that we're doing is going to provide for you all the information the Bible has on the inventory of ideas that Abraham had to have before he could make the decision to ride 45 miles to Mount Moriah and take his son up on the mountain and slit his throat. And I would say that has to be a really good application for what we're trying to learn here. If Abraham can get his mind right to do what God said regarding this issue, can you get your mind right about the idiosyncrasies that occur in your regular day? Principle. The efficient application of biblical mandates demands consistent spiritual growth to the point of facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness. And it's say facilitated there. You can learn a principle and get that nailed down and understand it clearly, and therefore it is in your memory trace, it is in the cardia, and it is a concept that you can reference for application. But it has to be facilitated for it to be the place you go when that circumstance arrives again. And so you have to study things over and over and over again, and that it becomes a part of your decision-making process. And as that inventory not only grows with the amount of information you have, but how much of it is the path of least resistance for your application? That's the question. And so as we go through this, there are concepts and ideas that you buy into. You're a hearer, but sometimes the hearer can't be a doer because it's not facilitated. You go back to old wheel tracks of wickedness, and that's where you go. Okay, so how is it you suppress that? That's called inhibition. You inhibit that, you facilitate the doctrinal concept, and pretty soon that's where you go. Abraham had to do that for 50 years before he could climb Mount Moriah with a knife. The efficient application of biblical mandates demands consistent spiritual growth to the point of facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness. This enables the believer to perform good works by placing his faith in the working objects pertinent to the circumstance. Every day provides different circumstances. Now, this principle distinguishes inculcation of biblical truth from its application. Application demands spiritual growth and is the result of one's faith in Scripture's working objects. Repeat. Application demands spiritual growth, that's time factor there, and is the result. Application is the result of one's faith in the Scriptures working objects. That takes time. That's why Jesus Christ established the church, and that began in Acts chapter 2. And we've studied that in detail. But beginning on that day, when the Holy Spirit came down and indwelt those people, on that day the church age began. And that's in A.D. 33, Acts chapter 2. From that point on, a new dispensation occurred and therefore has continued and will continue until the rapture of the church. In the meantime, we are the body of Christ. We are individuals with a law of freedom, volition. And we may make any decision we want to make. Every individual is born with this. People make good decisions from a position of strength. Others make poor decisions from a position of weakness. And then everybody else is in between. Rock and roll. How is it that you can aggrandize the power that you've been given under the indwelling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit? Every believer has that. And with that power, you can grow in grace and have a powerful inventory from which to draw to make good decisions from a position of strength and be a good soldier for Christ. So the church was designed for that to occur. So the church is a building. There are two churches. There's the church of Christ, in the sense that we're all in the body of Christ. We are the universal church. But also there are buildings called a church. That's what this is. And so in this building is where people come in order to acquire consistent inculcation of biblical concepts, so that slowly but surely they're growing in grace. And when they go out the swinging doors, they're out in the hostile environment of the devil's world, and incrementally they're doing better and better about drawing from that inventory, and therefore they're justified by their works. This principle distinguishes inculcation of biblical truth from its application. Application demands spiritual growth and is the result of one's faith in Scripture's working objects. And that's what Abraham did for 50 years. This process is made perspicuous by the terms worship and application. There can be no application if it is not preceded by worship. Now the question arises, what's worship? We'll get into that. The accumulation of biblical knowledge must precede application. Here are some examples to demonstrate the point. Number one, worship is inculcation, application is work. Worship is inculcation, application is works. The hearer inculcates, the doer applies. A lot of inculcation going on around here. How about the doing? Well, walk out the swinging doors today and say to Margaret, "Margaret, I think I'm going to start applying doctrine today." And she'll say to you, "Do you have any doctrine facilitated anywhere in your soul?" Number two, worship is the use of working objects in Scripture. They're applied to life and circumstances. Notice the definition of worship here. We're not doing any razzmatazz yet. Worship is the use of working objects in Scripture that are applied to life and circumstances. Here are some examples of what religion regards as application, but are nothing more than rituals and formalities. Category one is deportment, genuflecting at an altar, hump-shouldered posture, dour expressions, putting on airs. Number two is activities. Bible study, singing in the choir, sometimes involving antiphonals, giving money, taking communion, and observing the Eucharist. Okay. Now let's go back to the top here. Worship is the use of working objects in Scripture that are applied to life and circumstances. Here are some examples of what religion regards as application, but are nothing more than rituals and formalities. I gave you four examples. Then we have activities, okay, dependent upon the church, but generally speaking, it's Bible study, singing in the choir, sometimes involving antiphonals, giving money, taking communion, and observing the Eucharist. All five of which define worship. All five. But they can be distorted. All right, none of the deportments relates to worship or even legitimate works. Each is a pseudo effort to appear spiritual. People want to appear spiritual. They'll shape up on Sunday. They'll get dressed, they'll come out, and they'll have some kind of expected expression on their face and go around glad-handing people. Then once they walk out the swinging doors, they think, "I'm glad that's over with for another week." There are five categories of biblically approved activities in a local church that result from worship, and they include Bible study. Not taking a verse and giving 3 points in a prayer, but Bible study, systematically, grind it out. Accumulate working objects. Number two is prayer. Number three is singing. Number four is giving. Number five is observing the Eucharist. And we have done all five this morning. And we do all five, well, we do four of the five every Sunday. And on every second Sunday, we do five. All five. Anybody get that? So that's worship. What does worship involve? It involves primarily Bible study. You got to have the working objects. So that if you have working objects, then your prayer, you say, "Oh Jesus," then you don't know how to pray. No one prays to Jesus. You pray to the Father. Everybody say, some of us want to pray. They say, oh, Jesus, thus and so. Wrong. You don't formulate a prayer to Jesus. You formulate the prayer to the Father in Jesus' name. Follow that? We've got a book on this. So there's the prayer. Singing. I got nothing against singing. In fact, if y'all want to do it, we'll meet here some Tuesday morning and sing every hymn in the hymn book if Tammy and Eric up to it. But we do two hymns out of a regular hymn book. We are speaking and we're singing about God, or we're referencing who God is and how God has affected our lives and that kind of thing. That those are hymns. We don't talk to God. Oh God, show me your face. Oh God, rub my head. Whatever it is they're singing in these songs today. Giving. We pass the little bag around. The money changers get your money. And that don't stick in their pocket. Rick will put in the bank. I call them money changers. I'm just joking with him. Look, I'm just fooling about here, I think. Observing the Eucharist. We did that today. Now, that's worship. These are works that should be developed and applied from the inculcation of doctrine. Doctrine is the working object that should result in application. Now, Abram was justified when he placed his personal faith in the working object of Jesus Christ for salvation in Genesis 15:6. I always have to do a caveat here. Genesis 15:6 is retroactive to chapter 11 in Genesis. And it has to do with the exegesis of the verse, and we've done that. So you have to buy into that now. I'm not going back to do it again. Abraham was justified when he placed Isaac on the wooden altar and unsheathed his knife, placing his personal faith in the working object of the Abrahamic covenant. You don't slit your son's throat without a working object. What's the working object? Five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant systematically revealed to him over time. Paragraph 1, paragraph 2, paragraph 3, paragraph 4, paragraph 5, and he said, I got it. Then he said, okay, I want you to take him on a 45-mile journey. Take him and some assistants with you. And I'll show you which mountain in the land of Moriah you're to go on. But when you get there, I'll point it out to you. Well, it turns out to be where the ultimate temple was built. Solomon's outfit. Okay, so that's what you got. Suddenly being told Abraham in chapter 22, and he said what? He said, okay. He said, okay, I'll do it. And so somebody would have said there in wherever he was hanging around when this came down to him, he says, where are you going, Abraham? He said, I'm going to ride about 45 miles away from here, Beersheba, and about somewhere out yonder around the land of Moriah, and I'm going to slit his throat. He's going to bleed out, and I'm going to set him on fire. They said, oh, well, good luck with that. Salvation is acquired by personal faith in Christ as the working object of that faith. Justification by works is the believer's application of the working object of doctrine in his soul, producing divine good. Did God the Father really want him to slit his boy's throat? No, he wanted to figure out if he would be willing to do so. I don't know how many, I'm looking across the room here, and I'm talking about sons here. Just give some thought to your son. Pick one of them, if there's multiple of them. Pick a son and ask, it would be the oldest one, because Isaac, as far as this example is concerned, is the firstborn of a legitimate marriage. The other one was a dalliance. All right, a legitimate marriage, firstborn son. All right, pick that guy and ask yourself the question, how much doctrine are you going to need in order to get to the point to slit his throat? And you're going to say, I'm not getting there. At least most days. I'm not getting there. But he got there. He had to have a working object for his faith. When he first mentioned this to him, and that is the first time God's had anything to say to him, he's just Abraham meandering around Canaan. And all of a sudden, Jesus Christ, actually in a theophany, is who showed up. Said, I want you to take Isaac about 45 miles from here and take him up on Mount Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him on an altar. Okay? And I need you to leave in the morning. Let me ask you a question. If suddenly you were asked to do that with no preemptive stuff, you would have said, you're out of your mind about to do that. And so why did it take 50 years for Abraham to get to the point of doing that? He's got to have some working objects for this. I'm trying to build you up to the working objects. And the working objects are saying, point blank in his face, there's no way he's going to go, I will do this because no way that this is going to play out based on the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. This dog won't hunt. Historical events recorded in the Tanakh serve to illustrate these principles. James 2 presents two individuals who were saved by grace through faith, who grew in grace and at a critical time in their lives used doctrine in their souls to produce divine good. Abraham demonstrated his maximum use of doctrine to become justified by works on Mount Moriah. Rahab demonstrated her maximum use of doctrine when she bravely hid two Israelite spies in her home in Jericho from her king. If he had found out about this, she would have been executed. What were her working objects that motivated her willingness to hide the spies? Okay, let's say that she's still a heathen. Turns out she's saved, and then we'll tell how. But let's just say that she's just working in her fabric business, and all of a sudden these two guys show up. They're Jews, and they're spies. They're doing a reconnoiter for Joshua. And so they show up at her place and say, we need to get some information on how we can take this town down. Oh, how dare you come into my place of business and then you're going to take my city down, you're going to kill my king and set fire to the whole place. You're out of your mind. I'm telling him right now. No working object. What was her working object? Well, we got to find out. She told both she had heard how the Lord dried up the Red Sea, allowing the Jews to escape from Egypt and Pharaoh's army. That message had got around and didn't have Twitter to tell her. She learned about, there's no electronic contrivance, word of mouth got this to Jericho. Verses 21 through 24 document the defeat of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and in verses 33 through 35 of Og, king of Bashan. Rahab calls the two defeated kings by name in Joshua 2, verse 10, followed by her testimony of how these events convinced her to place her faith in the God of Israel. Joshua 2, 11. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Faith alone in Mashiach alone. With this, she applied to the two spies to tell Joshua to spare her and her family when his army besieges Jericho. The two reported their G2 to Joshua, who gave orders to destroy the city, kill all its residents, but spare the house of Rahab. Because of the two spies' association with Rahab and their report to Joshua about her assistance in helping them to escape Jericho, it is believed that Rahab married one of them. Consequently, he was not only in the tribe of Judah, but also in the genealogy of Christ. We recently studied this, but we can go back and see it. The spy's name is recorded in two New Testament genealogies of Jesus. We'll note Matthew 1:5. Go rather slowly here so you get it. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. So Boaz's mama was Rahab. Got that? Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. So Obed's mama was Ruth. And Obed's father, and Obed the father of Jesse. Who's Jesse? Jesse is the father of David. Now let's go back. If Jesse is David's father, Obed is his granddaddy. Boaz is his great-granddaddy. And Salmon is his great-great-granddaddy. And therefore, Rahab is his great-great-grandmother. Talking David here. And so that's the line of Christ. And so from David, as you well know, it goes down the royal line to Jesus through his parents. Legally, through Joseph, through Solomon, and on the birth certificate, through Mary, through Nathan. That's an interesting play of events there, that this woman had simply heard the testimony. That was her working object to protect those spies that went into Jericho and reported back to Joshua. And those two spies that went in there to gather the info, one of them was a guy who was going to be in the line of Messiah, all the way down to David and David down to Joseph. And that was a guy named Salmon. And he fell in love with a former whore. She's I think in the Thundering Diction, that's what she's called. One of those synonyms anyhow. We know what her form of business was. Now she's got a very successful rope business. The ropes were very important, by the way. Multicolored. You can do the research on this. Multicolored ropes. And one of them was, what shall we say? I think the best term for it would be crimson. And this was going to be a sign out of her window. Drop one of those ropes out the window so that when Joshua and his army came, they could identify where Rahab and her parents were, Rahab and her family were, so that they could avoid that particular condo. It's like a condo, but it had an outside wall. And she dropped that crimson rope outside the window, and when Joshua's army, you know, they went around the thing seven times before they did anything. So they're seeing this crimson rope hanging out of that window. They're telling each other, well, that's Rahab and Salmon's. Salmon's hot on Rahab. So let's leave that place alone. Joshua says, no touch, no touch. And so she and her family were the only survivors there. Working object of what? Information of Adonai had gotten to her from victories that the Jews had had. So to repeat, justification by works is only made possible by an inventory of divine absolutes to which one must refer in order to produce divine good. Our subject, Abraham, produced divine good by referencing the working object of the Abrahamic covenant when he offered up Isaac. James refers to this act as justification by works. This passage is introduced by James with the question, was not Abraham our father justified by works? And so we have been over the phrase justified by works from stem to stern. No one who has paid the slightest attention can possibly be so confused by this term to assume it has to do with salvation. If so, I calculate such a person has been and remains a hearer of the word and not a doer. But we're not through yet, therefore. We now resume the necessary task of exegesis, beginning with the aorist passive indicative of the verb dikaiō, to justify, to vindicate, to pronounce righteous, to stand approved. That's what justification means. So it's justification by works, okay? To vindicate by works, to pronounce righteous by works, to stand approved by works. Divine good application. So let's break it down. Aorist tense is culminative. The aorist is often used to stress the succession of an act or a state. It places the stress on the completion of the action, not merely succession. It's essential nature to see the aorist itself as summarizing and concluding. And therefore, dikaiō, to justify. Culminative. In other words, it has reached its conclusion. The culminative aorist looks back retrospectively on Abraham's accumulation of information regarding God's intentions for him as the progenitor of a great nation. That's Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. Among other promises noted in Genesis, chapters 13, 15, 17, and 21, which we have studied in detail. And also note Cyrus Scofield's synopsis of the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12:2 in the Scofield Study Bibles. With this body of information in his soul, Abraham was able to place his faith in these working objects to follow through on the mandate to take Isaac to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him there. You have to have working objects. And I've just mentioned a few here just by the verses they're in. But we're going to go through them, those verses. And we're going to note some in the New Testament that reference them. It was at this point that Abraham was vindicated by what he was physically doing. Vindicated by what he did. In other words, application of what he knew. In other words, he was justified by his works. But remember, he was 75 years old when he left Haran for Canaan, and he was 120 when he arrived on the top of Mount Moriah. 45 years since he left Haran, a few more years between Ur and Haran, say 50 total. And he's 120. By the way, Isaac was 20 years old. Abraham is 120. And when he gets the altar built on a bunch of rocks that he had to gather, a bunch of rocks, elevated, and then he built from the sticks that he was able to chop up. And he built this altar. It has to be of wood. The altar's wood. He gets that built. And then he binds Isaac, who submitted to this, because Isaac's got some working objects too. And then he picked him up and placed him on the altar. 120. Well, I'm just thinking about, you know, I have trouble, you know, just going to the mailbox. But this guy's 120, and he puts him up on the altar. Over the course of half a century, he was taking in doctrine that he was able to convert into works on that mountain. This is the point where the culminative aorist reaches its termination. It looks back on the consistent progress Abraham made that brought him to that moment. 50 years, round figures. He heard while in Ur that he was going to be the father of a great nation. I want you to get out of Dodge. You're going to be the father of a great nation. He said, okay. Gathered up the household and out he went. And they went to Haran. He was supposed to go to Canaan, but he made it to Haran. Okay. Footnote. Chaldea was rich in worshiping idols. All kinds of idol worship was going on there. By the way, that's in the neighborhood of Babylon. So they go northwest to Haran, and they camp there. They were supposed to keep going to camp, but he stayed in Haran. Stayed there till his daddy died. How long did he stay? Don't know. Let's say 5 years. And his daddy dies, then they go southwest to Canaan. And that's where he set up shop. Roamed around a bit, you know, tried to trade off his wife as his sister on a few occasions. You can tell he's got some spiritual growth to do here. Father of a great nation, while in Ur, he hears this, Abram. Father of a great nation. He buys into that because he leaves town, just like he's told. And he goes to Haran, camps out there. Then he goes down to Canaan. Things don't go like he needs to go, and he goes down to Egypt. This is my sister. That didn't work out well. The Egyptians are taking a lot of grief from these Jews. All right, then, after that, he decides to go see this other fella and tells this king that this is my sister. I don't know exactly what kind of environment they had in these places in those days, but apparently a king, if it was not a person's wife, then he could have his way with anybody. Invite her up for tea and crumpets, and then they would have a party of some sort. So he tells this king, this is my sister. And he's thinking, whoa, sister, huh? So he tells over here, Abdul, have her invite up for tea. And so God steps in and he says, no, listen to me. I'm going to wreak havoc on your entire kingdom if you don't get your mind right about who this woman is. You got to get your mind right, because people are going to die wholesale, and it's going to include you too. Well, this king comes around to God's way of thinking and says, I need to fix this. He says, well, you can fix it, but you letting that woman go, that is Abraham's wife. He said, I had no idea. If he had any morals, I mean, he would not have taken the sister if he had any morals. But since he wasn't his wife, but his sister, he's thinking free. That's a free lunch here. You see this? My point is, Abraham had a lot of growing in grace to do. Not only did he have the promise in Ur, he makes it over finally to Canaan, and he drifts off to Egypt. He drifts off to this area in Canaan that's different. And all of a sudden, his wife, Sarah, is being, let's say, potentially abused by these kings. Is Abraham ready to slit his son's throat yet? No, he's not. So there's a lot of growing to do, and it takes 50 years to get him to Mount Moriah. To repeat, over the course of half a century, he was taking in doctrine that he was able to convert into works on that mountain. And this is the point where the culminative arrest reaches its termination. It looks back on the consistent progress Abraham made that brought him to that moment. James is using Abraham's victorious advance as an illustration of what it takes to be a good soldier for Christ. Number one, be a good soldier. Number two, be an invisible hero. Number three, be a good witness for the prosecution. And number four, to be a mature believer. And five, to be one who not only hears the word, but also is a doer of it. You can easily tell from the events that transpired out of Ur all the way to Mount Moriah that he had to grow in grace, and he had to build a huge inventory of working objects before he could get around to unsheathing the knife. And that defines the believer in Jesus Christ. You have to keep coming here. You have to keep getting information, processing it, understanding it has to be facilitated. It's real. If you're just a hearer, this is no good to you. You've got to get around to applying it. And when you do, the grace pipeline is going to flood you with blessings, because God honors His word wherever it is found, even in your soul. Some learn, rebound, and that's it. They go right on sinning, pause to rebound, and then continue sinning. Rock and roll. Others get as far as doctrinal orientation by hearing and retaining an inventory of doctrine in their souls, but then walk away from the mirror and immediately forget what was heard. Hearers only. Some advance to acquire a personal sense of destiny and begin orienting to the importance of developing a personal love for God. If you want to get along with other people, you have to have a personal love for God first. People are no damn good. In your house, your neighborhood, your family, where you work, the streets of your neighborhood. They have sin natures. Are you prepared to deal with the idiosyncrasies of others from a position of strength? Or do they get you out of fellowship? Do they cause you to lose your mind theologically and go to the dark side? We all have people like that in our lives. It's hard for me to have many because I just stay in the hole every day. But I have recall. And they are there and they are loud in your life for a reason, to see if you will reference your working objects to deal with them from a position of strength. It won't be long before we have these family reunions again. This is September. And then there's October, and then Thanksgiving. And then Christmas. Then Valentine's, and then blah, blah, blah down the line. And you're going to get together with all these people that are blood. You can't get along with blood. How are you going to get along with others? Maybe it's this. Maybe you're in a situation where you're ready to apply doctrine, but the people you invite to your house, blood, are not ready to associate with that inventory of ideas, because they don't have it. They don't have the inventory to just get together as a family, lay back, and enjoy the day. No, there are people wanting to unsheathe a knife. Only those who are able to advance, let's see if I've done this right, the most difficult test along the spiritual growth spectrum is unconditional love for people. Unconditional, mind you. Such an advance is made difficult by failure to honor the principle of the law of freedom. What other people do may not meet your approval, but they are the overseers of their own destiny, not you. All you can do is live a life filled with the Holy Spirit. Use your inventory, called working objects, to make your decisions from a position of strength. And then you have to leave it to God. He will take care of your business, but it will take time. It might take 50 years. Only those who are able to advance to the copacetic spiritual life are primed to maximize the spiritual advantage of sharing the happiness of God and being totally occupied with Christ. Well, that maxes things out on problem-solving devices. So I guess that's a good place to stop, since it's about 20 till. But we'll resume here on Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege we've had today to study your word, to take it in, and therefore as hearers, we now are prepared to take what we know and make application in our personal lives. In other words, justified by works, application of what we know to the exigencies of our day. Motivate us toward that objective as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai arene, plethun thai in epinosai, tu theu kai Iesu tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.